Anybody else eat too much before church tonight? Anybody else as overstuffed as I am right now? You get to sleep. I got to preach, so count your blessings. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. I want to remind you about the book table. Pastor mentioned the book table there in the back, and also want to remind you that this is our national subscription campaign month for Revival Fires, where we're offering two subscriptions to the paper for the price of one. It's ordinarily $12 a year, and the paper comes out once a month. You can get two subscriptions for $12, $6 each, and you'll still get a full month's supply of Revival Fires papers, one every month. I hope you'll take advantage of that. And if you don't happen to subscribe before the meeting closes tomorrow night, I believe the subscription promotions all the way through the month of October, so you can take advantage of it then and just mail it in. Matthew chapter 5, let's look at verses 14 and 15. The Bible says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Once again, we can meet together. Father, thank you for allowing us to arrive here safely tonight, and thank you for the good music we've enjoyed already, the fellowship that we've enjoyed. And now, Father, as we come to the preaching and the teaching of thy word, we pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you'd have your will and your way in this service tonight. Father, I pray that every heart would be touched, every life would be changed. Father, I pray most of all, if there's anybody in our midst tonight that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that tonight would be the night that they'd give up to God and be saved. And I pray if there's a Christian who's away from you, Lord, and not in fellowship with you the way they need to be, that tonight you would reclaim that backslider for yourself. And for the Christians that are serving you, Lord, and trying to be faithful and trying to serve you diligently, Father, I pray that you'd strengthen that heart and challenge that one tonight to go on for greater exploits and greater things and greater heights for you. And Father, we love you tonight, and we just thank you and ask your blessings on this service in Jesus' name. Amen. I am stuffed, folks. This is going to be a lot of fun to try to preach and digest at the same time. Amen. All right, for those of you that are just joining us for the first time, we started Sunday morning with John Wycliffe and the first Bible in English, and we worked our way through the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation, and last night we spent some time talking about a couple of William Tyndale's converts who were major players, major contributors to the history of the English Bible, and bring us up tonight to the Great Bible. At the request of King Henry VIII, and remember the story about Henry VIII, why he had a change of heart and a change of mind about allowing the Bible to be published and printed in England, the king requested Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, to have a Bible produced that would become the official Bible for the churches in England. Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop, approached Miles Coverdale, and he personally was commissioned to produce this Bible that would be licensed by the king and placed in a pulpit in every church across England. Now, recall, if you will, that in 1535 and then again in 1537, Miles Coverdale had published a Bible that has his name on the title page. Now, I don't know about you, but if the King of England or the President of the United States or some other head of state came to me and said, "We want you to produce the Bible that will be the official Bible of all the churches in this nation," and I had a Bible that had my name on it, I believe I'd say, "Well, here's the book you're looking for, the Bill Bradley translation. This is the one you want." But Miles Coverdale didn't offer his own translation. He so revered and respected the work of his friend and his father in the faith, the man who brought him to Christ, William Tyndale, that Miles Coverdale offered William Tyndale's translation to be the official Bible in England. Now, remember again, this is 1539 we're talking about, and in 1536, Miles Coverdale burned at the stake for the same Bible that the same king would now produce a copy and place a copy in every pulpit across England. The Great Bible, it came to be known due to its great size. It was approximately the size of the King James Pulpit Bible that's on the display here. It was also called the Chained Bible. It was called the Chained Bible because it was literally chained to the pulpits in England. A great hole was bored through the wooden covers on the Bible, and a chain was forged, a link of a chain forged through there, and then another hole in the pulpit, and the Bible was chained to the pulpit to keep the people from getting too excited and trying to take it home for themselves. Now, the Great Bible was William Tyndale's text without his sometimes controversial and rather scathing marginal notes. You remember the note about the wife beater's Bible, and the note that was directed to the Pope and his donkeys and so forth and so on. So the king stipulated that this new Bible would contain no marginal notes or nothing of that nature. So the Great Bible is William Tyndale's text without the notes. Henry VIII officially authorized the Great Bible for use in English churches. It was chained to the pulpits. However, initially everybody in the kingdom who desired access to the Great Bible was given permission to read the Bible. Now that was something new in England after several hundreds of years. Even in the earliest days when Henry VIII had said, okay, it's all right to print the Bible in England, it was still illegal to read or to own a copy of the Bible without the king's express license. However, Henry VIII allowed the people to read the Bible for themselves, which really wasn't that big of a blessing since about 95% of England in that day couldn't read or write. So to overcome that obstacle, an official reader was appointed to each church. Now, this reader was to be on call 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, anytime but Sunday morning when church was in session. Anybody could come into that church and summons that reader, and that reader, under orders of the king, had to show up and sit there and read the Bible or stand there and read the Bible. And on many occasions, all hours of the day and night, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, the church house would be packed. And there'd be more people just come out to hear the plain reading of the Bible. No sermon, no Sunday school lesson, no Bible study, just the pure unadulterated text of the Scripture read. And there'd be more people packed inside the church and more people standing around the doors and the open windows of the church that couldn't get in because of the standing room only crowd. And that poor king-appointed reader would read hour after hour after hour to the point of exhaustion. And if the poor man even slowed down long enough to catch his breath, the crowd would just cry out, read on, and the man would have to continue reading the Scriptures till he literally had to stop from physical exhaustion. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. And I was talking, of course, about a different day than what we are referring to, but the principle certainly fits. You can imagine folks that would sit still or stand still. Remember, in the early churches, there weren't any pews. Everybody stood. And just to stand there packed in like sardines just to hear somebody read from the Word of God hour upon hour upon hour. I preach for 45, 50 minutes and I hear alarm watches going off and I see people getting restless and yawning and looking around and looking at me and giving me funny looks and on their way out the door. And that's only 45 or 50 minutes. You can imagine hour after hour the way it was. Some things about the good old days are pretty good. Amen. In 1543, Parliament outlawed preaching or Bible reading once again without the king's express license. Now, folks, there's a difference between freedom and license. What's taking place in our nation today with all the licensing and restrictions and all this going on, that's not freedom. You see, freedom is something that God alone can give. The Constitution of the United States of America doesn't give us anything. It merely protects the freedoms and the liberties that are God-given, or it's supposed to protect them anyway. When you receive a license, that's not a freedom anymore. That becomes a privilege. And the problem with a license is the same entity, the same power that issues you that license is also the same power that can revoke their license, that license, at their whim or at their pleasure. Now, I'm glad for certain licenses, aren't you? I'm glad there's such a thing as a driver's license. There's some nutty folks out on the road behind the wheel that ought to have their license, their privilege to drive, revoked for the safety of the rest of us. But when it comes to us exercising our belief and our faith in God according to the Bible and according to the dictates of our conscience, that's nothing to be licensed, that's nothing to be legislated, that's nothing that the government, our government, or anybody else's has any business sticking their nose in. Those are God-given freedoms and liberties that we dare not compromise and accept a license or accept legislation from anybody but God Himself. So when the people of England, rather than rising up in protest and saying, God gives us the freedom to own and to read and to study the Word of God. We don't need a license from the king. They yielded to that pressure, and it got to the place where only those who could receive a license were by law permitted to have the Bible or read the Bible. And then three short years later, in 1546, all the licenses were revoked, and once again it was illegal for anyone to have the Bible. All Bibles but the Great Bible, the one chained to the pulpits, were banned and outlawed. All the Tyndale Bibles and Coverdale Bibles that could be had were confiscated and burned many times along with their owners. Henry VIII decreed about this time that no man or woman of what estate, condition, or degree is to receive, have, take, or keep Tyndale's or Coverdale's Bible. Now, the ironic thing is that the very same book that the king was rounding up the possessors of and burning them at the stake and throwing them in prison and destroying their Bibles, it was the exact same book that was chained to the pulpit in the church. But nevertheless, the license was all the difference there. The king's power and his ability to dictate religion and dictate Christianity in England. Now, Henry died in 1548, and his 10-year-old son, Edward VI, became king of England when he was 10 years old. Now, Edward wasn't like his father. Edward was converted to Christ at an early age. On coronation day, when young Edward VI was crowned king of England, all the other dignitaries of Europe and all the nations that also were subject to England at this time, that were under the realm of England, showed up for the coronation. And as the custom was in that day, they stepped forward one by one, these ambassadors and dignitaries, and they laid at the feet of the new crowned king a silver sword where the handle would just be encrusted with precious stones and jewels, and they lay those at the king's feet, and they'd back up, and they all looked on each other, all the ambassadors kind of patting each other on the back and applauding one another, and what a glorious, splendid scene this was. Well, when all the ambassadors had come forward and presented their particular swords from their different realms and provinces, young Edward VI, the 10-year-old king, stood up and he said, "There yet lacketh one sword." Well, you can imagine the shock and the hush that fell over the crowd. Who would dare have the audacity to withhold their sword from the newly crowned king of England? And they looked at each other in disbelief. They couldn't figure out who it was. And finally, Edward spoke up and he said, "I'm not talking about the sword of any realm. I speak of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That is the sword by which the realm of England shall be ruled." That was a 10-year-old boy. A 10-year-old king. Now, under King Edward VI, Bibles were printed and distributed in England by the tens of thousands. Edward was a breath of fresh air to the Christians in England, in the English-speaking world. However, he was a sickly youth, and he died at the age of 16. His successor to the throne was, of course, Bloody Mary, who rightfully earned her name. A 19-year-old young man by the name of William Hunter, who grew up under the realm of Edward VI and had been converted to Christ and experienced life as a young man, at least, with religious freedom and liberty in England. When he was 19 years old, was about the time that Mary had ascended to the throne. She had not rescinded all the great Bibles from the pulpits in England. The Bibles were still chained to the pulpits. However, all personal possessions of the Bibles had been outlawed once again under Mary. William Hunter was arrested for refusing to attend the Mass. Now, how did he figure out that it wasn't a good thing to go to the Mass? Because he got saved and started reading his Bible. But now all the Bibles were gone. The only Bible that young William Hunter was aware of in town was the one chained to the pulpit in a local church, and he realized that it was a criminal offense to be caught reading that Bible without a license, and the Queen wasn't very liberal about giving out licenses to read the Bible. He didn't know about his fellow Christians in the area who hid the Bibles in their homes. I've seen Huguenot Bibles, the French Anabaptist Bibles, where they were just so microscopic they almost had to read them with a magnifying glass. And the women would actually braid these tiny Bibles up in the curls of their hair to hide the Word of God away so they wouldn't be confiscated and destroyed. Other people would hollow out rafters in their homes and in their barns and hide portions of the Word of God up in the rafters of their homes, any place they could hide the Word of God, and they were searched for very diligently if the people were suspected of having Bibles. So William Hunter didn't know anything about the Bibles that had been stowed away and hidden away at the peril of the very lives of the owners. The only Bible he knew about was the one chained to the pulpit in the church in town. He also knew that it was a capital offense to be caught reading that Bible. He didn't have a license. However, William Hunter was a born-again believer, And it wasn't enough for him just to be able to recall Bible stories and the verses that he had hidden away in his heart. He needed more and he wanted more. He craved the Word of God. He craved to fulfill the commandments of God and saturate his mind and his heart and his life in the Word of God. So in the middle of the week, when he figured nobody would be around the church, he quietly crept into the church house, down the aisle, and illegally opened the great Bible and began to read. At first, he was very cautious, listening for the slightest sound to make sure that he hadn't been found out, to make sure that he wouldn't be arrested for breaking the law as he was doing by reading the Bible. But very soon he became engrossed in his Bible reading, and as God began to once again quench the thirst in his soul for the Word of God and feed that hunger in his soul, and he began to saturate his mind and his heart once again in the Bible, forgot about where he was found out and arrested and condemned to die. This 19-year-old young man, on the day of his execution, it is said that he went forward cheerfully toward the stake. He was met by his father, who said, "God be with thee, son William." William said, "God be with thee, good father, and be of good comfort." Again, these are the words of a condemned man. He's on his way to be burned at the stake, and he's telling his father to take heart and be of good comfort. The sheriff stated that he had a letter from the queen with a promise of pardon if he would but recant. He refused. A priest with a popish book approached him. He said, "Get away from me, you false prophet. Away, thou false prophet. Beware of them good people, and come away from their abominations, lest you become partakers of their plagues." By the way, that's almost a direct quote from Revelation 18:4. God's people, when they get saved, are supposed to come out from among them. Get away from the false religion. Get away from the worldly crowd and the devil's crowd. God commands you to separate yourself. The priest said, "Look how thou burnest here, heretic, so shalt thou burn in hell." Compassionate men of God, weren't they? Immediately the fire was lit, and William's brother said to him, "William, think on the holy passion of Christ and be not afraid of death." To which William Hunter, standing in the midst of the fire, calmly replied, "I'm not afraid." Then he lifted his hands to heaven and said, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." And casting down his head into the smothering smoke, he yielded up his life for the truth, sealing it with his blood. On March 27, 1555. The Great Bible was a precious commodity in those days. Some of them were stolen in spite of the fact that they were chained to the pulpits. Some zealous Christians, no doubt, stole the Bibles from the church so they could have them. And one page of the Great Bible was traded oftentimes for a pouch of gold, about 6 ounces of gold. It'd be about $3,000 by today's economy. The Geneva Bible is the next Bible in sequence, and tomorrow night we'll spend all our time on the King James Bible. The Geneva is by and large the precursor to the King James. The Geneva Bible was produced during the darkest hours of the Protestant Reformation. Bloody Mary was fiercely persecuting Christians in England. Many thousands of Christians, English-speaking Christians, fled England for the continent of Europe. Many thousands more were captured before they could escape and were burned to death at the stake. At least 300 preachers and leaders of Christianity in England were also burned during her reign. The Geneva Bible, of course, is called the Geneva Bible because it was produced in Geneva, Switzerland. The Geneva Bible was truly the Bible of the martyrs. A preacher by the name of Lawrence Saunders in 1554 pastored a church in London under Edward VI, where he had freedom to do so, and then remained pastor of that church when Bloody Mary ascended the throne. He was arrested on October 15, 1554, and on charge of treason as he was entering his church. He was kept in rigorous confinement for several months, then examined and condemned to die. He was carried off to a place called Coventry to be burnt. On February 4, 1555, he was led forth to the place of execution. The officer appointed to see the execution done offered him pardon, offered him his life to be spared if he could recant. Lawrence Saunders replied, "The blessed gospel of Christ is what I've preached, is what I cling to, and that I will never revoke." He then slowly moved toward the stake and knelt in prayer. He embraced the stake and the preparation made for him, and frequently was overheard to say, "Welcome, thou cross of Christ, welcome, everlasting life." Fire was set to the wood, and he was overwhelmed by the dreadful flames, but sweetly slept in the Lord Jesus. Dr. Roland Taylor was summoned before the Bishop of Winchester and sentenced to be burnt. When the sentence of death was read, he joyfully gave thanks to God. He went back to his prison cell where he enjoyed tea with his wife and his old friend and faithful servant John Hull and his son Thomas. After tea, he gave thanks to God for his grace and thanks to God for the privilege of suffering shame and humiliation and even death for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, Dr. Taylor was an elderly man. He was a revered and respected man, and the bishops and the priests and the torturers and executioners were aware of his status in the community. So to further humiliate this man in his last day on earth, they took shears and they just butchered his hair and his beard to make a spectacle of him, and they took a burlap sack and pulled it over his head and tied it around his neck and then put him on the back of a mule and led him off to the stake for execution. Thousands of people had gathered, both those mockers and onlookers who delighted in seeing Christians destroyed, and also those that loved Dr. Roland Taylor and came to pray for him and pray for God's comfort and grace in the midst of the fire and to see him for the last time this side of eternity. When he arrived at the place of execution, they untied the burlap sack, pulled it over his head, and they pulled it off. And the people just, there was a hush came over the assembled multitude as they saw the hideous spectacle that was Dr. Roland Taylor. Dr. Taylor said, "What is this place, and what meaneth it that so much people are gathered here?" It was answered, "It is Aldham Common, the place where you must suffer, and the people are come to look upon you." Dr. Taylor said, "Thanks be to God, I'm even at home." He cried out to the crowd, "Good people, I've taught you nothing but God's holy word and those lessons that I've taken out of God's blessed book, the Holy Bible, and am come hither this day to seal it with my blood." When he had prayed, he went to the stake and kissed it, stood with his back upright against the stake, folded his hands together, lifted his eyes toward heaven, and continually prayed. Then they bound him with chains and kindled the fire. Dr. Taylor, holding up both his hands toward heaven, called upon God and said, "Merciful Father of heaven, for Jesus Christ my Savior's sake, have received my soul into thy hands." He stood still in the flames without moving or crying, apparently insensible of the pain, till a soldier with a halberd struck him on the head till his brains fell out and the corpse fell down into the fire. William Woolsey and Robert Pigott were two Baptist preachers caught in possession of a Tyndale Bible. They were preaching on the street corners of London with a Tyndale Bible. On October 9, 1555, they were condemned as heretics and sentenced to death by burning at the stake. Now, in this period in history, there were two kinds of burnings at the stake. There was a slow burning and the fast burning. The fast burning, if the torturers wanted just to dispatch the Christian quickly and get it over with, they used dry hay and wood and other flammable materials, and sometimes would even soak the whole pile in kerosene or some other flammable liquid and set it on fire, and just a few moments later, where the Christian once stood, there'd merely be a pile of ashes and bones. However, if they wanted to make a public example of the one who was being executed, or it was a particular enemy of the church or of the state, they had to suffer what was called a slow burning, in which greener wood was brought and greener straw and hay and the less flammable material. And these two preachers were sentenced to die by the slow burning. As the fire was lit, when Pastors Woolsey and Pigott were chained to the stake, the flames rose no higher than their bare feet. And they continued to preach and pray and sing praises to God as the flesh was burned away to the bare bones and just the stumps of their feet remained. But they were held upright by the chains that held them fast to the stake. The bishops and the priests, seeing their purposes foiled and seeing that even the pain of the fire and the consumption of their flesh and the flames wasn't no deterrent to these preachers in their stand for God and the grace of God so visibly evident on them, said, "Bring those Bibles that we've confiscated. We'll burn these heretics with their own Bibles." Two servants brought a great sheet full of the Tyndale Bibles that had been confiscated, and they stood there and began to rip the pages out of the Word of God and feed the flames that would take the lives of these two preachers with the pages of the Word of God. Pastor Woolsey looked down. He recognized that it was the Bible that was being used to kindle the fire, and he said, "It's the Word of God. Let me have one." And Pastor Pigott said, "Give me one." And they took the copies of the Bible and clutched them closely to their breast and began to sing out the 106th Psalm as the flames finally caught and rose up and consumed the life from their bodies. Pastor Woolsey called his day of execution his glad day. A pastor by the name of Robert Smith suffered at a place called Uxbridge on October 8, 1555. He was arrested and jailed for some time before his execution. His congregation had come to him and they said, "We'll help you escape. We'll plead for your life, whatever. Just don't allow them to torture you and execute you. We know what it's like, these Christians who have perished in the flames, the suffering, the misery, the pain, and the agony, the public spectacle that they make out of the condemned one. What Robert Smith said, "I'll not go in the fire alone. God will be with me in the midst of the fire." His congregation said, "Well, can you assure us of that? Can you give us a sign? Can you let us know that God gives grace in the midst of the greatest trial of our life if we're called upon to face a similar fate? Will God get us through it?" And Robert Smith said, "Here's the sign I'll give you when I'm in the midst of the fire. If God is with me, if God gives me grace to endure, I'll clap my hands 3 times over my head out of the midst of the flames." So the people gathered that morning on August the 8th, 1555, and they watched as their pastor was chained to the stake and set on fire. No sign out of the midst of the flames, no signal. He never clapped his hands 3 times over his head. And the people became disheartened, and they thought, God's failed him. God will fail us too. God won't be with us in the midst of the flames. God won't alleviate the suffering and the pain. The grace of God is not sufficient after all. And they watched as their pastor became a lump of human coal in the midst of the fire. All of a sudden, up out of the blackness and the charred remains of what was once their preacher, two black stumps came up and clapped 3 times over his head, declaring the grace of God in a rejoicing heart. And the people once again were heartened to take their stand for Jesus Christ. Yes. Switzerland was a rare safe haven for Christians who were being persecuted all across the continent. In 1554, Miles Coverdale and Theodore Beza, John Knox, the great reformer, John Calvin, and John Fox, the author of Fox's Book of Martyrs, headed the committee that produced the Geneva Bible, which was completed in the year 1560. John Knox was such a great man of God that Bloody Mary once stated, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if our president knew about one of us and said, "I fear the prayers of that Christian more than all the nuclear weapons that Russia can point in our direction." Because the nuclear weapons can't do a thing unless God allows them to. Nobody can even push that button until God permits it to happen. But prayer is that which moves the hand of God. "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe." She had good cause to feel that way. John Knox stood in his pulpit on one occasion and said, "I believe that soon we shall know the victory." And the very next morning, word came that Queen Bloody Mary was dead. So she rightfully feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. The Refugee Church of Geneva financed the printing of the Geneva Bible. Of course, these were exiles who'd left everything behind in England, fled for their life, grabbed up what few possessions they could carry with them, and got out of England in a hurry. So there wasn't a whole great pool of resources for the printing of this Bible, and therefore only 150 copies were produced in the first printing, the original 1560 printing of the Geneva Bible. But the people of God became so energized once again at the prospect of the Bible being made available to them in their own language that for the next 84 years, the Geneva Bible was always on a printing press somewhere. Dozens and dozens of editions of the Geneva Bible and thousands and hundreds of thousands of copies of the Geneva Bible were produced. The Geneva Bible was the first Bible produced by a committee. And in spite of that, it still turned out pretty good. Now, if you're a pastor, you can appreciate that. You know a little something about committees and about how some of those work. Somebody said that a camel was supposed to have been a horse that was assembled by a committee. That's kind of why it turned out the way it did. The Geneva was also the first English Bible to use verse markings in the text. Now, prior to this, if you've taken time to see the display, if you've seen the scroll, there are no chapter and verse markings on that. If you've seen some of the early Latin manuscripts and even the first few printed Bibles, there are no verses marked in the text. Now, of course, when God originally gave the Bible, He didn't give it in chapter and verse. He gave it as letters, as books, as the chronicles, record books, and things of that nature. And men later added the chapters and verses, but the way some of the chapters and verses just happened to fall, you got to believe God had everything to do with it. The chapters, of course, were added in the middle of the 13th century, rather, about AD 1240. And the verses were added. The first time that verse markings were added to any biblical text was a Greek text, produced by a Frenchman by the name of Robert Stephanus back in 1551, the first time that the New Testament ever contained the verses in the Bible. The Geneva translators borrowed those verse markings and added them to the text of an English Bible for the very first time in the New Testament of the Geneva Bible in 1557, and then the complete Bible, Old and New Testament, in 1560. Now, the verses are a blessing to us, aren't they? Suppose I would have announced my text tonight, and we had no chapter and verse the way the Bible was originally given, and I said, turn to the book of Matthew and find a place if you can. That's the way they had to do it for a long time in the old days. Thank God for the chapters and verses. But again, you can see God's hand all over the way that the chapters and verses fell. I don't believe God left that just to chance or by accident. For instance, we read in John 6:66, John chapter 6 and verse 66, if you want to turn over there just for a moment. Of course, we know the number 666 is taught to us in the book of Revelation as being the number of Antichrist, the mark of the beast. The book of 1 John tells us that who is Antichrist? He that denieth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist. So we understand, and he said, and there are many Antichrists gone out into the world. Now we know there's going to be one, this man of sin, the son of perdition, who is what we call the Antichrist, the one who's going to come, because we're going to be caught up out of here first. So we know there's one particular man that the Bible prophesies about, the Antichrist, but there is a spirit of Antichrist, and that is those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, we find a chapter and verse, John chapter 6, verse 66, and the verse says, from that time, many of his disciples, these are the disciples of Jesus Christ, born-again Christians, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. When you turn your back on Jesus Christ and walk away, you don't walk with him anymore, you don't serve him anymore, you don't follow him anymore, you don't witness for him anymore, you don't live for him anymore, you are exhibiting the spirit of Antichrist. You are denying with your life and denying with your silence, your refusal to glorify God and witness on behalf of Jesus Christ. You are denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You are exhibiting and practicing the spirit of Antichrist. And what a fitting place for that truth to fall, but verse 66 in chapter 6. And there are many more examples of just the coincidences, if you want to call them that, in the Bible, of exactly where those numbers fall. And that's an interesting study in itself, but time won't permit us to do that tonight. The Geneva Bible was also the first Bible to use italics in the text. Now, the italicized words, if you turn to any page in your King James Bible, you find some words that are in italics. The italicized words there, folks, are truth in translation. That's the integrity, the honesty of the translators. They added those italicized words and put them in italics to let you know these were words added by the translators, not contained in the original manuscripts, to make what they were writing make sense in English. Many times, the words that they added were implied, but not specifically spelled out in the Greek and Hebrew, but necessary in the English. Now, you say, well, why is that so important? Take any modern English translation of the Bible that you choose, and very quickly you'll notice the complete absence of italicized words. Now, I don't know how many of you speak a second language. I took a couple years of Spanish in high school. I don't remember a whole lot about it. I can still say, where's the bathroom, and couple things like that, and yo soy hombre, I'm hungry, and some things like that, just the vital things where you could survive in Mexico, I guess, if you had to. But I do remember a couple of grammatical rules in other languages. Did you know it is impossible to translate word for word from English to another language or another language to English, just literally word for word, without any kind of adjustment to it, any kind of change to it whatsoever? It won't make any sense. For instance, in Spanish, the adjective or the noun precedes the adjective. The descriptive word comes after the word you're describing, rather than in English, how the adjective precedes the noun. We'd say, I was out soul winning and the big dog chased me down the street and bit me. You don't say that in Spanish. It's the dog big, the dog large. Perro largo. Anybody here speak Spanish? Am I on the right track? You know what I'm talking about. Well, you got to take my word for it, because obviously nobody else does. But I know what I'm talking about. Also, when I was in Bible college, my roommate spoke Mandarin Chinese. He was from Singapore. There is no word for saved in Mandarin Chinese. So to translate the word of God literally out of English or Greek or Hebrew into Mandarin Chinese, you can't do that because Romans 10:13, you couldn't finish the verse. They don't have a word for that. So adjustments have to be made, and the King James translator showed us that these words in italics were not contained in the original text but were added to make it make sense in the transition out of Hebrew and Greek into English. Now, you say, why is that so important that the modern translations don't have it? Because that means that one of two things are true with the modern translations. Either they have unlocked a key of translation that nobody else in the history of the world has ever known about, and they can go word for word out of the original languages into English with no additions and no adjustments whatsoever, or they added and changed a whole bunch of stuff they just didn't tell anybody about. And I don't know about you, but my money's on option number two. They've added and left out a whole lot of things they didn't want anybody to know about. Like the 64,000 less words that the NIV contains as when compared to the King James. People say, oh, I like the NIV. It's a whole lot easier to read, you know. Yeah, it'll take you a whole lot less time, too. It's about 1/4 missing. The first Bible to use verse markings in the text was the Geneva, the first English Bible. The first Bible to use italics in the text, it was also the first English Bible, Old Testament, translated directly from the Hebrew into English. You remember the prior translations, Tyndale's was an incomplete Old Testament. He was executed before he finished, and Miles Coverdale didn't know Hebrew, so the Old Testament books, the major and minor prophets that he translated, which Tyndale didn't have time to finish, were translated out of Latin and German. So the Geneva Old Testament was the first one translated from the Hebrew. It also contains copious marginal notes, study notes, that were designed. The Geneva Bible was designed to be a Bible school in a single volume. If you've taken time to examine this copy of the Geneva Bible, there's a 1591 Geneva on the table on the display here. And especially in the New Testament, the Pauline epistles, many times 3/4 of the page is the translator's study notes and just a few verses of text. You have to remember, folks, these were Christians who were on the run for their lives. They didn't know if they'd ever be under the tutelage of their pastor again. They didn't know if they'd ever be in an organized church service again. So the translators gave them a Bible where these great theological minds, Miles Coverdale and Beza and Knox and Calvin and John Fox, added these study notes so that the man of the house in exile in Switzerland or someplace else across Europe, without the benefit of a church, without the benefit of a pastor, without the benefit of a man of God who would spend hours upon hours in the study of the Word to present them the Word of God when they met for church, the man of the house could take the Word of God and gather his family around and teach them the Word of God and have the translator notes to refer to help clear up the muddy places in the passages, those deep things of God where it took a little bit of help sometimes for us to get a hold of it. The Geneva Bible was to be a Bible school in a single volume. Now, the translators of the Geneva used all the previous English translations, which basically are all the work of William Tyndale. They used Luther's German Bible, they used the Textus Receptus Greek, and the French Olivetan Bible, again, an Anabaptist Bible. Remember the comment we made, I believe it was Sunday morning, that not one of the translators' names that we've mentioned this week or will mention were Baptist, but every time they wanted an accurate copy of the Bible, for some strange reason or another, they always went back to the Baptist text. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Geneva Bible changed virtually nothing from Tyndale's New Testament to their New Testament. The Geneva was the Bible of choice for over 100 years in the English-speaking Christian world. It was produced 50 years before the King James Bible, immediately embraced and accepted by Christians all over the English-speaking world. And it actually took the King James Bible 50 years to surpass the Geneva Bible in popularity. Up until the 1650s and 60s, the people were very hesitant, very reluctant to surrender their Geneva Bible and pick up a King James Bible. Many lengthy passages, they read virtually the same, identically, anyway, so it wasn't that big of a change, but they didn't realize it wasn't that big of a change. The Geneva Bible was the Bible that was aboard the Mayflower when it landed at Plymouth Rock back in 1620, and the original copy of that Bible is still on display at Harvard University. You can go there and see the Geneva Bible that the Pilgrims brought over. Also, if you ever find yourself in Washington, D.C., in our nation's capital, and you walk into the rotunda of the Capitol, you notice the six large murals that surround the rotunda, and one of those murals is the pastor who came across with the Pilgrims, a man by the name of William Brewster. And he's knelt down with all the pilgrims on board gathered around him, and in his across his knee, in his lap, is an open book. And you say, well, what book is that? You don't even have to guess, because they're many times larger than life. You can read the title, the New Testament title page of the Geneva Bible, as the pilgrims came across. John Bunyan carried a Geneva Bible with him to the Bedford jail in England when he spent 12 years in jail, not for being a criminal, but simply for refusing to take a king's license to preach. They oftentimes came to John Bunyan. They appealed to him. They said, you can preach all you want to. Just sign the paper. He said, I'm not signing the paper. He said, the king didn't call me to preach. The king's not going to tell me when I can preach and where I can preach and what I can preach and how long I can preach and to whom I can preach. And I'll not take the king's license to preach. God licensed me to preach. And they just leave him in jail. John Bunyan had several children, including one daughter, his youngest daughter, I believe, who was blind, and they appealed to his compassion, and they said, don't you know your wife and your children, especially your little blind daughter, they need you. They don't need you behind bars. They need their daddy free. All you have to do is sign the paper. You can preach all you want to. And always for 12 years, his answer was the same. The king didn't call me to preach. The king won't tell me when to preach and where to preach and how to preach and how much to preach, and I'll not take the king's license to preach. But during that 12-year imprisonment, John Bunyan gave the world the second greatest literary work ever produced, second only to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress was written with charcoal rescued from the fire that John Bunyan burned in the cell to stay warm, and written on the paper wads that were used as stoppers in the milk bottles that they brought to his cell. Shakespeare's plays contain over 5,000 quotations from the Geneva Bible. Now, I don't know if Shakespeare ever got saved or not. I hope he did. But he certainly made reference to the Geneva Bible quite often. John Smith brought the Geneva Bible to Jamestown, Virginia, with the Jamestown settlement back in the early 1600s. And a long time before Pocahontas was a full-length animated Disney feature film, she and most of the tribe from which she came were converted to Jesus Christ by the preaching of the Geneva Bible. Under Bloody Mary, every copy found in England of the Geneva Bible was confiscated and burned along with its owner. Upon the death of Bloody Mary, Elizabeth I became Queen of England. Elizabeth was also a born-again believer. The life of England in that period of history was a lot like the life of the nation of Israel. When Israel had a godly king, things were going fine. The nation had revival. They turned back to God. They were free. They were prosperous. When a wicked man ascended the throne, they ended up going into captivity. They ended up going off into idolatry. Things weren't so good for Israel. And so it was the same kind of a spiritual roller coaster ride for the peoples of England. Under Henry VIII, they suffered. Under Edward VI, they were free. Under Bloody Mary, they suffered, and then under Elizabeth, they also enjoyed some semblance of freedom as far as Christianity was concerned. Elizabeth was a godly woman, a Protestant, and she had a desire for an English Bible for the English-speaking people to be produced in England, not in a foreign land. Now, she wasn't opposed to people having the Bible. She was for that, but it's kind of like some of these folks that kind of frown on you when you drive a foreign car, amen? They think you ought to drive American, and she was the same way about the Bible in England. She was all for the Bible in England, but she wanted it to be a Bible produced in England. So in the early 1560s, she commissioned the bishops of the Church of England to produce a Bible that would become the official Bible for English Christianity. Now, this Bible was based on the Great Bible, Tyndale's work, which the Geneva Bible was based on, also Tyndale's work, and compared also to the Hebrew and the Greek text. As a matter of fact, the Bible that was produced under her order, called the Bishop's Bible in 1568, was such a good translation that the King James translators, when they crafted 14 guidelines for their translation work, this was rule number one. The ordinary Bible read in the churches, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, is to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original text will permit. A beautiful translation, but then it came from the same text that the King James did, so that's why it reads so closely. Then they included the rule, these translations to be used when they agree better with the text than the Bishop's Bible, the Tyndale, the Matthew, which was Tyndale's Bible, the Coverdale Bible, which was a revision of Tyndale's Bible, the Whitchurch, which is the Great Bible, Tyndale's Bible, and the Geneva, which is Tyndale's Bible. So basically the King James translators said, use Tyndale Bible and use the Tyndale Bible and use the Tyndale Bible and use the Tyndale Bible. the accurate from the accurate text. See, the difference in translations, folks, is not so much the variance of wording between Tyndale and the Great Bible, the Geneva, the bishops, and right on up into the King James. The crux of the argument now with us taking a stand for the King James Bible as opposed to all the modern translations is the text from which they come. You read after the so-called scholars in our world, and they say that the New American Standard is the most accurate translation of the Bible ever produced. Well, it may be the most accurate translation of the Bible ever produced out of the text that it came from, but it did not come from the same text as the King James. So if you start with a faulty foundation, and you build your house on a faulty foundation, you don't have a stable house. If you start with a corrupted Greek text and translate that perfectly into English, you still don't have a perfect English Bible because it's a translation of a faulty text. And a translation of a faulty Greek text, no matter how perfect and precise it is a faulty English translation. And all of the modern translations, whether they go exclusively from the perverted Greek text, the deliberately corrupted Greek text of Westcott and Hort, such as the New American Standard, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the Living Bible, the Good News for Modern Man, the Contemporary English Version, and more than somebody recently wrote more than 400 varieties of English Bibles. Or if your translation committee was more subtle and more deceptive than all, like Thomas Nelson Publishers and the New King James, who use both the pure text of the Bible, the Textus Receptus, and the Westcott and Hort text, it doesn't matter because still the best you can come up with is a faulty translation. You know, folks, there is only one Bible available on the market today. In any Christian bookstore, anywhere, you can just walk in and say, I want a copy of the Word of God, and there's only one variety of Bible in that store that comes from the old blood-bought lineage of Tyndale and Coverdale and John Rogers and the Geneva translators and the 1611 King James. That's the 1611 King James. All the rest of them come from the wrong side of the tracks. Forget the fact that they're more updated in English. They're updated in English from the faulty Greek. You understand? Is this getting too deep for you here? I want you to get this now. The King James Bible, someone has well said, is the Bible of the martyrs, where the modern translations are the Bibles of the murderers, because it comes from their text. The modern translations are based by and large on the corrupted Catholic text, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, the Alexandrius, those other corrupted texts. The people responsible for putting 65 million Christians to death over the centuries. Although the Bishop's Bible, rather, is a faithful translation and is from the true Bible text, the Geneva Bible remained the people's Bible of choice because the Bishop's was perceived as a compromise. The people didn't examine it to see that it was a good translation, a faithful translation. All they knew was it was commissioned by the Queen, and remember who the Queen was before Elizabeth came along, no friend of the Christians, Bloody Mary. It was produced by the bishops in the Church of England, and neither the bishops nor the Church of England had been friends to the Christians for a long, long time. So when the people heard about a bishop's Bible, they didn't want anything to do with it. So they rejected it. Now Elizabeth, wisely, seeing the bishop's Bible to be the flop that it was, it just didn't catch on popularly with the people, beginning in 1576, she allowed the Geneva Bible to be produced in England, where it was printed from 1576 until the final printing of the Geneva in 1644. And we're going to stop right there for tonight. We're out of time, but that brings us up to the early part of the 1600s in 1603 when James I became King of England. And tomorrow night, if you'll come back and try to bring somebody with you, we're going to try to convince you that aren't convinced already why the King James Bible is God's choice. Doesn't matter what Moody Press or Zondervan or Nelson or your favorite Bible college or seminary or cemetery or anybody else has to say. And most of them are theological cemeteries, by the way. They take a preacher boy that's on fire for God and they take somebody that shows up in good faith believing that every word in the book is exactly where God wanted it, and they come back too smart for God and with a false perversion Bible under their arms, and they don't have any faith in the Word of God anymore, and they don't believe the Word of God anymore, and they went there alive and on fire, and they come back dead. I'd say that's a pretty good description of a theological cemetery. But God's choice for nearly 400 years now in the English-speaking world has been the good old KJV, and that's the one we're going to stick by. And all my heroes that taught me that the King James Bible is the Word of God, they can change. I doubt if they will, but they can change if they want to. I'm not changing. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, you'll leave here with the same kind of conviction about the Word of God. You know what it does to have faith in the fact that we have a perfect Bible God gave us? That out of the 33,000 promises in this book, every one is true. None of them are misworded or mishandled, or none of them are flubbed up to where you can't really believe it because you don't know if it really says that or not. You know what it means to have a perfect Bible? It means, first of all, you have a perfect God up in heaven. It means He has a perfect will for your life, a perfect plan for your life. It means that He has perfectly revealed to you what He expects of you in your life so you can follow that perfect outline that He's given us. Thank God we have a perfect book. Let's bow our heads together tonight for a word of prayer. I wonder how many of us tonight could honestly say, "Preacher, I'm saved and I know I'm saved. If I were to die right now, I know for sure that I'd go to heaven. Here's my hand as a testimony. I'm saved and I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Here's my hand." God bless you. I believe that's every hand in the house tonight. Thank you. You can put your hands back down. I wonder if there's one, maybe two, maybe more tonight. Honestly, you don't know for sure that you're saved. You can't look back on a time in your life when you realized that you were a sinner, guilty before God. When you realize that you were trusting in your own works, possibly your baptism, your church membership, or confirmation, or some other religious ceremony, or something you'd been through, and you thought you were fine, everything was fine between you and God. And you can't think of a time in your life when God convicted your heart and showed you sin and showed you guilt and showed you Calvary and the only way you could be saved and have your sins forgiven and know for sure you were on your way to heaven was to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I wonder if there's one, maybe more tonight, to say, "Preacher, that's me you're talking about. I don't know for sure. If I had to die right now, I don't know for sure that heaven's going to be my home. I don't know for sure that I'm saved. But I'd like to be saved and know it. Please pray for me." Would you slip your hand up good and high? Is there one like that tonight? I don't want to embarrass anybody. I wouldn't call out your name. I wouldn't point you out for all the money in this world. But I do want to pray for you. If you're not sure of heaven tonight, can I at least pray for you? God bless you. I see that hand. Is there another besides this one? Anyone else? You'd say, "Include me in that prayer too, preacher. I don't know for sure. I am not 100% sure if I had to die right now that I'm ready to meet the Lord. I don't know for sure that I'm going to go to heaven. I don't know that I've ever been saved, but I'd like to be saved and know it for sure. Please pray for me." Just slip your hand up good and high. Put it back down. Would you join this one? Heavenly Father, thank you for this one dear lady who raised a hand tonight. Father, I pray that in just a moment as the invitation begins that she, without hesitation, would step out in the aisle and come forward and let someone take the Word of God and show her how to be saved. Father, make it clear to her tonight. Make it plain. Make it real. Show her how wonderful and easy salvation is, how Jesus paid it all. And all He asks her to do is simply believe and trust and receive Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And Lord, we'll thank you and we'll praise you. We'll rejoice as this one dear soul is ushered into the kingdom tonight. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let's stand together, please. Every head's bowed, every eye closed. Our text tonight, where the Lord Jesus speaking said, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." I'm going to take that just slightly out of context. Sir, dad, husband, you might have your light burning brightly for God tonight, your personal devotions, your personal walk with God. But you take that light and hide it under a bushel, it doesn't give light to all that are in the house. The only way you're going to share that light with your wife, with your children, is to do exactly what those exiled Christians in Geneva, Switzerland, and other parts of Europe had to do. They had to take the Word of God and gather the family around, wife and children, and share together as a family the Word of God. They shared that light with all that were in the house. You know why America's falling apart tonight? Because America's churches are falling apart tonight. And do you know why America's churches are falling apart tonight? Because America's churches' families are falling apart tonight. I spoke to the men, several of the men of the church on Sunday evening in the men's meeting about the necessity of rebuilding the altar of family devotions in our home. One of the weakest areas in the best Christian homes and lives is the utter absence of family altar, family devotions. But it's the answer for our families. Amen. It's the greatest need of our churches. It's for husbands and wives and children to get together as a family on a daily basis and take the Word of God and share together the Word of God and share together a round of prayer and rebuild that altar in our homes, that the light can be given to all that are in the house. I wonder tonight how many of God's people could honestly say, "Preacher, as a matter of practice in our home, we have family altar at my house. I as a father, I as a mother, whatever the case may be in the situation, I don't know your personal situations at home, but the leader in the household takes the initiative and we have family devotions in our home on a regular basis." Can I see your hands tonight? Can I see how many people do that? Oh, what a small percentage. God bless you folks that do. You can put your hands back down. God bless you. I want to encourage those of you that practice it. Don't give up. It gets tough. My schedule with traveling as much as I do and leaving my family behind half the time and dragging them around the country and in and out of motels and things the other half of the time, it gets kind of rough for us to have a rigid schedule. But boy, every time we miss, we confess it to God and try to get back on track. Amen. What about the rest of you that you see your family every day? You have a 40-hour week job. It's always the same. You go to work at 7 in the morning. You're home by 4 or 5 at night. Kids get home from school. Wife's got supper ready. Everybody's gathered around the supper table, gathered around the boob tube till all hours of the night, whatever the case may be. No time for God. No time for the Bible. No time for a family to pray together. When your family falls apart, when your marriage is on the brink of collapse, when your children rebel and drop out of church and get themselves in trouble, don't come running and crying to the preacher saying, "Preacher, I don't know what went wrong." I'll tell you, a big part of what's going to go wrong is if you continue to neglect letting that light shine to all that are in the house. There's an old familiar proverb, but it sure rings true. The family that prays together stays together. I wonder tonight how many of God's people who could not raise a hand a moment ago, you'd make a commitment before the Lord tonight and you'd say, "By the grace of God, with the help of God, we're going to rebuild in our home the altar of family devotions. Dad, that's going to mean you're going to have to try something new in your home. You're going to have to pick a time, get the family together and decide on a time that fits everybody's busy schedule." And I know we're a busy world, we're a busy society. But there's got to be a time when God comes first. Amen. Not just in your private devotional time, but when you as a family rebuild that altar of devotion in your home. You need to find a time that fits. If it's first thing in the morning, last thing before bed at night, 10 minutes before supper's put on the table, sometime you need to rebuild the altar of devotion in the home. And I wonder how many of God's people tonight say, "Preacher, if God will help me, if God will enable me, we're going to rebuild the altar of devotion in our home. We are going to set forward with the intention, with the purpose of having devotions as a family from here forward." Would you please pray for me? Would you slip your hand up good and high? God bless you. That's many. Amen. God bless you. It'll revolutionize your home. I know you think you can put your hands back down. I know some Christian men who procrastinate going home from work or going. They hate to go home because they know what they're going to face when they get there. Bitter spirit, bitter unhappy marriage, children that are just rebels and undisciplined and rowdy and loud and just. Do you like going home to a battle zone? Do you like leaving the devil's crowd at work only to face more of the same when you walk in the doors of your own home, where it's supposed to be a sanctuary, where it's supposed to be a place of peace and love and where your loved ones are and where it's supposed to be a little bit of heaven on earth? It doesn't have to be that way. You put God back on the throne in your heart and in your home where He belongs, and you'll look forward to going home, and you'll look forward to spending time with your wife and your children. You won't think up every excuse you can to stay out just a little bit longer. what a difference it'll make in our lives, these simple, practical things that we shared with you this week. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for every hand raised, every tender heart. Again, I pray for that precious young lady who raised a hand a moment ago about her need of salvation. And I pray, Father, now for those who have raised a hand and honestly confessed that they aren't practicing the altar of devotion as a family in their home. But, Father, they've told you tonight, they raised a hand and promised you that, Lord, they'd begin that practice. And I pray that they would, Father. And I know that they're going to have nothing but praise and glowing reports of what God is beginning to do in their homes and their marriages and the lives and hearts of their children, because they seek to put you first in their lives and they pray and share the Word of God together as a family. Holy Spirit, we ask you now to have your way in this invitation. Do what only you can do and seal these decisions in our hearts. And Father, other decisions that need to be made tonight, you know the need of every heart in this room. And I pray that no one would leave here without a trip to an old-fashioned altar and having their heart ministered to and having their spiritual need met this very hour. In Jesus' name, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Pastor, if you'd come.
Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. The piano begins to play, "More Love to Thee, O Christ, More Love to Thee." There's a decision that needs to be made right now between you and the Lord. There's not much room at the altar, but you can come and kneel in prayer at the pews up front here. Meet with your God tonight. You feel free to come now. Step out to the aisle. Come down front and pray. No matter what your age tonight, think about your relationship to God's holy word, the Bible. The great cost. Great cost that people paid so we could have this English Bible. Hope it's precious to you. And the condition of our family altars at our home, maybe dads, we want to come and pray for your family. Revive that thing. Single moms, unfortunately some of you are single moms, or widows, but you come and pray, you're going to have to lead. But God will help you. God will help you. I believe others need to come and pray tonight. Would you come? If you have a need.